So how many are glad to be with the assembly of God's people today? Amen. Amen. Where else would you be on Sunday? Don't answer that. I can't imagine anywhere else. It's, to me, it's the only place that you would be on Sunday is to be with God's people. But I know sometimes that's a process for us to get to that place, so there may be some who are struggling with that. But when you learn to appreciate the sweetness of God's presence and how much we need the fellowship of the saints and how much we need to be fed and to come together and be strengthened, especially in these times in which we're living. As we continue this morning, for those who weren't here last week and this week, I've done and am doing four sermons, Sunday morning and Sunday night, four messages on the cross, on the facets of the cross. And last week we looked at and talked about the ransom that was paid, that one aspect of the cross of Christ. And on Sunday night we looked at the power of the cross. And this morning is a little bit different. It's not any less an aspect of the cross, but the ransom and the power were very concrete things that are very easy to describe and to show you in the Word of God. Where we're going to go this morning, I can certainly show you in the Word of God, but it is one of those things. You know, our faith is not built upon our feelings. It's built upon faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. However, this is something that you, if you're a believer and you love Jesus Christ, your eyes have been opened to this, you will feel it. And it's one of those things that when we see it, it draws us to the cross. But to the degree that you're able to sense that and to understand it today, I think to that same degree will be your heartfelt, your devotion to Jesus Christ. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. We're going to read in Philippians chapter 2. If you go ahead and turn there. And then we'll pray. And we'll pray for one of our missionaries also when we go to the Lord in a few moments. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. The facet of the cross that we're looking at today is sort of a theological word, but we're going to bring it down to earth. But it's called the condescension of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, let this mind, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to, at the same time, we're going to pray for it's the next to the last missionary on the wall on this side. It's Sabita Biswakarma. She is a missionary in India, one of our missionaries that we want to lift up in prayer today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and also pray for prosperity of the Word in her ministry. Amen. Father, we come and we bow ourselves before Your throne today. We bow our hearts before You. Lord, we lift up our sister, Lord, in India, Sabita. We ask, Father, that even today, Lord God, that You would just increase the anointing that You have upon her life. Lord, that You would minister life through her, that You would give her the Word for every occasion, that anointed Word that breaks bondages, that breaks the yoke of bondage wherever she goes. We pray for protection and for safety for her today. We pray, Lord, that You would cause the work that she is in which she is involved to prosper, Lord God. We pray that, Lord, that many would be swept into the kingdom through the ministry in which she serves. Lord, we pray that as she prays for the sick, that they would be healed. And as she speaks the word of deliverance, that those who are under bondage and oppression of the enemy would be set free. And we just pray today, Lord, for increase over her ministry, for safety and protection from all kinds of harm, and that You would just do a mighty work through this woman, Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. And now we draw together as the local assembly here in heart and in mind. We come together before Your throne as one people. We say, Lord, have Your way in this service. I ask myself, Lord God, I ask for Your anointing, for Your power to speak. You know, Lord, that without Your help, I cannot do anything. I just fumble and stumble, Lord God, and have nothing to offer. But Lord, with Your power and with Your strength, there is a word that You want to speak. There's something that You want to say. And certainly there's the revelation of the cross that You want us to have as foundational teaching in our understanding of life in Christ. And so today I pray that Jesus, You would be lifted up in this message and in this word. Lord, most of all, that You would open blind eyes, Lord God. Lord, I know there are many in this place who love You. And there are many who will be listening on the internet who love You. But, oh Lord God, draw those who would even click on the website who don't know You and would be drawn to listen to this message and to know the great thing that You have done for us. And for all of us here today, Lord God, that we would grasp the enormity of Your condescension. And Lord, that it would be reflected in our lives according to the word that we just read. Let this same mind be in us. Jesus be lifted up. Be glorified in this place today as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lamb of God and Lion of the tribe of Judah. We love You and we worship You and we desire nothing more than that You have Your way, have Your will in our lives, and receive glory today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, it's where we'll be for a few moments as we read about the Lord Jesus Christ and His nature and the nature of His mission as He came to be a servant and to go to the cross for for the salvation of those who would turn to Him. Now, I'm just going to go back and reiterate some things and introduce some things to lay a foundation this morning and to carry us into the Word. Again, last week's thoughts, as we held up that jewel and we turned it and the light shines on a different facet each time, last week's facet began with ransom. And the ransom that was paid for you and I is the foundation of everything in our Christian walk. That there was a satisfaction of before the courtroom of God, a satisfaction of justice that had to be made. And there was a ransom that was paid for you and I. And that was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we appreciate that. We come this morning, we have gratitude. Amen? Does anybody have gratitude in here today? Amen? You're kind of weak this morning. Let's speak out. Do you have gratitude this morning for the Lord? And then Sunday night, the power that is inherent or the power that comes in the cross and in the resurrection as Jesus, as we looked at the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt as a foreshadowing of what Jesus did at the cross when He takes us out of bondage and out of slavery to sin. And we agree that He has power to deliver us. Amen? He has power to take us out of every bondage and every chain of the past and bring us out into liberty. Today I'm going to be introducing a word in a few moments, and I've already said it this morning, but it is the condescension of Christ. Now, I don't know to what degree, but I may get a little dramatic this morning, and I don't make that a habit. I'm not trying to be dramatic. But there are some subjects in the Word of God that I find when I come to those subjects that there is a certain amount of drama, and I don't mean that in the sense in which we often have drama at Faith Harvest. I just mean that the Word of God, when we look through the grand events that we find in the Word of God, it is a story. Now, it's a true story. And it is filled with truth, and it is truth, and it's life-giving. But nevertheless, it is a story that God has woven from eternity past to eternity future. And you can look at it, and it's like it's a grand drama being played out on the stage of the universe. And a scene after scene unfolds, and the curtain rises, and we find the children of Israel in Egypt. And the curtain sets, and the curtain rises, and there's Moses the deliverer. And the curtain sets, and the curtain rises, and there's the 40 years in the wilderness. And on through the Word, the curtain rises, the curtain falls and then rises, and there's a baby in Bethlehem. And so when we come to these things, I can't help but approach some of it Because I see it this way. It's incredible. It is the greatest story ever told. It is the greatest love story ever told. It is being attacked today as a message of intolerance and hate and bigotry, but that is a perversion of the greatest love story ever told, and that is the love of Jesus Christ as He was sent to apprehend us for God the Father. And so it is drama, and it is a good drama. It's a true drama. And as a child, I read this poem, and I don't read poems from the pulpit often, but this thing stuck in my mind. And you know, the internet can be a wonderful thing because things that you forgot years ago and you think, I wouldn't even know where to find that, all you have to do is type it in and boom, there it is. And so there was this poem that I read as a kid, and it was by a famous African-American statesman. He was the first African-American to pass the test for the Bar Association for the state of Florida to become a lawyer. He was a statesman. He was became our ambassador to Venezuela and I think a couple of other countries in his lifetime. But he was a down-to-earth man. I can't read it the way he would read it and do it justice, but I'm just going to read this because it sort of shows you this drama. Before I read it, I want you to understand a concept. I know that most of you already have this. This is basic Christianity. But you understand, God in all of His fullness, when we speak of the fullness of the Godhead, when we speak of the Father specifically, God is Spirit. He is not limited by time or space. He does not inhabit a body. He is not bound in one locality. He is everywhere. There is nowhere that He is not. And so before the Lord Jesus came, before God took on flesh and was born in Bethlehem, we still find from the very beginning of the Bible, the only way that our human hearts and minds could ever understand the gospel is as God presents Himself to us, we can't fathom a God that is Spirit and yet speaks with a mouth, speaks and universes come into existence. And so the writer, the Holy Spirit, has written for us depicting God as one like us in the sense that He is personality. He has feelings and He speaks and He walks through the valley of the shadow of death and all of these things that we find in the Word of God. And I say that to say that this man took the story of the creation and he just put it in his simple everyday language. And there, yes, it applies to the message today. And so I want to use it as a starting point. So James Weldon Johnson wrote these words. And God stepped out on space, and He looked around and said, I'm lonely. I'll make me a world. And far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything, blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. Then God smiled, and the light broke, and the darkness rolled up on one side, and the light stood shining on the other. And God said, that's good. Then God reached out and took the light in His hands. And God rolled the light around in His hands until He made the sun. And He set that sun ablazing in the heavens. And the light that was left from making the sun, God gathered it up in a shining ball and flung it against the darkness, spangling the night with the moon and stars. Then down between the darkness and the light, He hurled the world. And God said, that's good. Then God Himself stepped down, and the sun was on His right hand, and the moon was on His left. The stars were clustered about His head, and the earth was under His feet. And God walked, and where He trod, His footsteps hollowed the valleys out and bulged the mountains upward. Then He stopped and looked and saw that the earth was hot and barren. So God stepped over to the edge of the world, and He spat out the seven seas. He batted His eyes, and the lightnings flashed. He clapped His hands and the thunders rolled and the waters above the earth came down. The cooling waters came down. Then the green grass sprouted and the little red flowers blossomed. The pine tree pointed his finger to the sky and the oak tree spread out his arms. The lakes cuddled down in the hollows of the ground and the rivers ran down to the sea. And God smiled again and the rainbow appeared and curled itself around His shoulder. We know that was really later. Then God raised His arm and waved His hand over the sea and over the land, and He said, bring forth, bring forth. And quicker than God could drop his hand, fishes and fowls and beasts and birds swam the rivers and the seas, roamed the forests and the woods, and split the air with their wings. And God said, that's good. Then God walked around and God looked around on all that he had made. He looked at his sun and he looked at his moon and he looked at his little stars and he looked on his world with all its living things. And God said, I'm lonely still. Then God sat down on the side of a hill where he could think. By a deep, wide river, he sat down with his head in his hands. God thought and thought till he thought, I'll make me a man. Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay, and by the bank of the river, he knelt him down. And there, the great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the most far corner of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of his hand, this great God, like a mammy bending over her little baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay, till he shaped it in his own image. Then into it he blew the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now that's drama. But drama was taking place when these things happened in reality. Because before God stepped out on space, before he said, I'm lonely, before he said, I'll make me a world, and before he breathed life into the lump of clay and man became a living soul, before all of these things happened, God created all of the host of heaven, the angelic beings, angels, a myriad of created beings that we know really when we read the Word of God, you can do a complete study on them. But compared to all that has been and all that is in that realm, we do not know a lot about this class of being. We know that there are messengers. We know that there are watchers. We know that there are announcing angels like Gabriel. We know that there are guardians. We know that the angels, the New Testament says, are ministering spirits that were sent to minister to us, those who would receive salvation. And so when the stage opens, and again, I'm just speaking dramatically and figuratively to introduce us into something. When the stage opens for God to step forth and begin to speak, and to begin to speak and universe comes into, you know, stars and matter where there was none, where it was invisible, suddenly there's visibility and all of these things began to happen. But the book of Job says that it was before that, that all of the angels were already in existence and they were the grandstand. They were watching. They were the ones out in the theater as God performed all of these mighty deeds. And as he said, let there be light, they stood and they watched in wonder. And the book of Job says that they sang and they shouted praises to God. That was the backdrop for all that was happening on the stage as the drama of creation was unfolding under the mighty hands of God. And so there was the creation of the universe and the creation of the earth as the angels watched. But they were not prepared for what would come. They watched in wonder at the creative hand of God. But the Bible says there was a far greater wonder that they were going to behold, so much so that they could not comprehend it, and they would desire, even today, as you and I sit in this place, the Bible says they desire, as we came around that table and we talked about the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, and the angels desire to look into these things because it is not for them. It was not prepared for them. It was not accomplished for them. And somehow in God, if you're to study systematic theology, God is self-sufficient. He is in need of nothing in Himself. He is completely self-sufficient. There's nothing lacking, so there's nothing that needs to be added. He is infinite. He is perfect in every single way. And yet, according to the Word of God, He had a desire. And the desire was fellowship. The desire was to create a family. The desire was for brethren who would be somewhat like Him and would be able to fellowship with Him and would work with Him. And so the angels watched in wonder as God breathed life into man. And even at this point, some condescension was taking place. Now, in a moment, I'll introduce that word. But the angels stood in wonder as God stepped down, and the Bible says that He took the dust of the ground. And, you know, literally, I believe that's true. But what that means is he took the basic elements. We are made of the elements of the dust of the ground, the elements of the earth. And God took the elements of this earth and he fashioned a body and he breathed life into it and man became a living soul. And as we begin to understand this morning the greatness of God and the royalty of Christ and the immense difference between God and man in one sense, we see just how low he stooped. First of all, in order to create man, but in order to do everything that he has done since then. You all know that man's revolt in the Garden of Eden brought about chaos and disorder, and the creation, all of creation, was cast into an era in which we still exist, in which it groans to be released. There was a curse over creation. You know, the environmentalists, and I'm not saying that we're not supposed to be good stewards of our environment, because we are, but the environmentalists think that we're gonna save this creation, that we're gonna save this planet, we're gonna save all of the things of the environment that we are destroying, and that somehow we can undo that, when in actuality, the creation was subjected to a curse from the time of the sin in the Garden of Eden. And the Bible says even today all of creation is groaning for liberty that will come to it when the sons of God are revealed. In other words, when we are glorified, when Jesus comes again, creation is going to be made all new again in time. And so that is going to be the salvation of creation, not what we do in order to save the planet. Now, I want to introduce this word. If you looked in the dictionary, you'd find several meanings. One of the meanings of the word condescension is this. It is the voluntary descent from one's place of rank or dignity to have dealings with an inferior. Let me read that again. The voluntary descent from one's rank or dignity in order to have dealings with an inferior. Now, we usually use the word negatively. When you hear the word condescension, you usually, in the world today, hear it used negatively. In other words, how dare she talk to me so condescendingly? It's when someone looks down their nose at you and they stoop down, or they give the impression that they think they're having to lower themselves just to talk to you. I get that in customer service, different places, a lot of the time, and it really, really tests my character in Christ. Because I want to say, wait a minute, my money is paying your salary. You know, and I don't pay to get talked to like that. But, you know, that's not necessarily what the Lord would have us say. But the meaning isn't always negative. It can mean a good thing to condescend. And so I'll give you a sentence that would be using it in the way that I want you to understand it today. The good queen condescended to meet with the peasants in order to understand their suffering. Suppose there was a good queen and she saw the suffering of her people, and so she met with representatives of her people out of compassion and out of caring. The queen, who could send her people in charge, whatever they would be, she could send them to do it instead because she cares so much. She gets up from her throne, goes down into the village, and meets with the village elders because she cares about them. Nevertheless, she is a superior in rank, and she is stepping down from her place of superiority to have dealings with an inferior. Now, we know that it's wrong for us to ever think that we're better than someone else. So that kind of condescension is sin, to think that we are stepping down and that we are better than someone else in order to have dealings with someone else. Nevertheless, there are those who are in greater positions than others, and there are those who do not have to step down in order to have dealings with someone else. There are those who know that they have greater capacities, in other words, greater resources at their disposal. And so for them to step down voluntarily and caringly to have dealings with someone else is condescension in the best sense of the word, yet nothing compared to what we're seeing today in the Word of God. Mormons have a theology of condescension of God, but it's false. And it's false because it misses the glory of God. You know, what happens with any cult is that they do damage to the glory of Christ and to who Christ is and what He is about and what His nature is. In Mormonism, the condescension of God is this. The condescension of God in Mormonism is that Father God would so lower himself to send his son. In other words, he doesn't really do anything. He just lowers himself enough to send his son like an ambassador. And who is his son in Mormonism? Who is Jesus in Mormonism? He is a spirit son of God, not eternally in the past, not deity, not part of the Godhead. He is a son who is born literally to God the Father through spiritual sex, and he is born and he is Lucifer's brother in heaven before the creation of the world. And so Jesus agrees to come on behalf of the Father. And so in Mormonism, the condescension of God is that the Father would lower himself and send his Son into the earth. That is nothing compared to the condescension of God, the condescension of Christ that we find in the Word of God. In the Word of God, the condescension is that God himself, the second person of the Godhead, who is called the Word of God or the Son of God, God the Word became flesh. God didn't just send His Son. The Bible says that God was in His Son, reconciling the world to Himself. That an agreement was made within the Godhead in eternity past before this creation was ever accomplished. And that God stepped down from His throne in heaven and wrapped Himself in human flesh. He condescended to leave the throne of heaven to walk as a servant, as we read in Philippians, the second chapter. He took on human physicality, human suffering, and even rejection and death out of His great love for you and I. Father Damien was a priest years ago who went to the island of Molokai in Hawaii in 1873. It was a leper colony and the conditions were horrible there. And he went there, he pledged himself to love them and to serve them as their priest in spite of the great risk to his own life. Knowing that when he went, he would never be able to return again, that he was exiling himself to the leper colony in order to love them and in order to serve them. And so he went in 1873, and for a number of years, he lived and worked among them, and certainly he did catch leprosy from them, and he died and was buried there, and his grave is there today. And so this was a condescension of sorts. This was a stepping down from a place of freedom and a place of greater respectability to associate himself with what was at that time the outcasts of society. And when he died in that place, the only thing that was accomplished other than the love that was shown the lepers, the care, the compassion, was that great attention then, the plight of the lepers had become known because of his work, and there was much more that was done to help them after that because of the example of one man. And so I'm just giving you a little human example of what it means to stoop down and to sacrifice one's life in order to reach and to help someone else. But that is nothing compared to the love of the Father. That is nothing compared to the condescension of Christ. Father Damien hadn't existed in an exalted state of glory to step down. He went from one sinful place in the earth with a sinful fallen human nature just like you and I to serve other sinful fallen human nature, and at great cost to himself exhibited love and kindness, but he could not redeem them and he could not show them what the love of Christ does in his great condescension. Now, this may be something that you think, well, I can't relate to this, but I just want you to think, if the Queen of England, because we don't have a Queen here, if the Queen of England was in a parade coming down Main Street, you may think that means nothing to you, but most people would stand there and watch in awe, wow, I've seen royalty. And then she stops in front of your house. She says, stop everything, stop the parade. And she gets down and she says, I think I'll have tea with you today. And she comes to your house. You would be honored. And don't say you wouldn't. Don't be so super spiritual, so it's just another human. You'd be honored. And you'd be awed. And it would be something you would remember for the rest of your life. But it's nothing compared to what Jesus did for you and I. When He left the throne of heaven and came and entered into our existence in order to bring redemption to us. No wonder that the angels could not fathom the depths of what was taking place when the Father sent them to the shepherds on a Judean hillside to announce the birth of a Savior. The angels, who had been present as the worlds were spoken into existence, they stand by watching, well, again in great wonder, as God wraps Himself in human flesh. Nothing had prepared them for this, and nothing could prepare them for what was yet to come. Let's look again at our passage in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Because I'm talking kind of dramatically this morning, but I want this to be rooted in the Word of God that you would understand what basic Christianity is. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. That is the context for introducing this, and we'll close with that in just a little bit. Who being in the form of God, underline in the form of God, you will find this verse, verse 6, translated as many different ways as there are different translations of the Bible. It is not an entirely easy verse, I am told, for scholars to translate and to understand some of the words in the Greek and how they should best be translated. But it doesn't matter how it is translated, it comes out the same. That this phrase, in the form of God, means exactly what it says. That Christ Jesus, now this is before Bethlehem, who being in the form of God, in other words, He was in very nature God. We know that because we know He is the second person of the Godhead, that He sat enthroned on the throne of heaven. But here the Word is telling us that He was in the form of God and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In some translations it says He did not consider equality with God something to be held on to or to be grasped. In other words, He was, listen closely to this. He, in all of eternity past, the Son of God, called the Word of God before Bethlehem. He, on the throne of God, did not have to grab at or clutch to the thought that He was equal with God. In other words, He was confident in it. He was confident in His Godhood. This entire verse, for those who say, well, Jesus never said He was God, it's all the way through the Word of God. The Word even teaches that that's why the religious leaders wanted Him crucified, was because He made Himself God. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, it wasn't something He had to work at or clutch or clasp or grasp after. He always had been and always will be God. Jesus is God. Verse 7. But made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. This is the condescension of God. In the Greek, this is also called the kenosis of God. It is the self-emptying of the Son of God. This made Himself of no reputation. In the Greek, He uses the word kenosis, which means to pour oneself out or to empty oneself. And we'll see what He emptied Himself of. But He poured Himself out and came in the likeness of man. Took on human flesh and came as a servant, as a bondservant, in the likeness of man. In other words, taking a different form than God's form. He was in the very form of God, but He came to us in another form. What form was that? Our own form, that of humanity. Came as a bondservant, came in the likeness of man. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Now, if we were to read the rest, that's not in the message for today. That is after the cross. He's exalted, glorified, goes back to the throne. All things are placed beneath His feet. But the angels had watched as He, the book of Colossians tells us, spoke the worlds into existence. The book of Colossians tells us it was Christ, the Son. It was the Word that spoke the universe into existence, that He was the agent of creation. And He took on human flesh and came in the form of man. He had spoken the worlds into existence as the angels sang, as they shouted. And they were watching throughout all of the Old Testament time as he continually intervened in the affairs of man, leading them out of Egypt, leading them in the wilderness, leading them into the promised land, teaching them of himself in the sacrifices and in the laws of the Old Covenant. The angels were dumbstruck when he got up from his position. Just look for a moment into the throne room of heaven just prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. The angels stand in awe, dumbstruck with wonder, as the majestic Lord of the universe arises from his throne, takes steps towards the portals of heaven, drops his robe, drops his scepter, drops his crown. It does not mean he was no longer God, but he laid aside the prerogatives of godhood, the privileges of deity. And how he did it is beyond my comprehension. But one moment he is standing at the portals of heaven, King of the universe, and the next moment he is breathing in the arms of a woman named Mary, a little baby born into humanity. God, who is omnipotent, let's talk about these qualities for a moment. What does it mean that God condescended to come to us? God, who is omnipotent, which means he is everywhere, he's all-powerful. God, who is omnipotent, was suddenly crying for milk in the arms of a Jewish girl. God, who had had no need of anything. All of the universe at his thought, at his beckoning, by the very words and thoughts of his mind, now is crying to be fed in the arms of Mary. God, who is omnipresent, which means he is everywhere, which means there is nowhere that he is not. You can't find a place in any far corner of the universe where God is not just as much there as he is here. God, who is omnipresent, could now only be found, this God, second person of the Godhead, could now only be found in one place, in Bethlehem, limited to time and space, for the first time in all of eternity. God, who is omniscient, which means he knows everything, there's nothing beyond the scope of his knowledge. God, who is omniscient, now had to learn to talk. Now had to learn to walk. To study the Scriptures. And to be led now voluntarily by the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of God, showing us the way. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 9. In fact, let's go to verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7. This is one of the amazing Scriptures to me about this condescension of Christ, because we know that Christ is sinless, he is perfect, he is God. Yet he voluntarily came, took on human flesh, submitted himself to the will of the Father and to the leading of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit to do the things that he did on earth. And in this passage, years ago when I read it as a young man for the first time, it threw me because I could not understand what it meant. And now understanding that difference between Son of God and Son of Man. Son of God, he is a God-man. He is fully God and yet he is fully man. He is fully perfect in both capacities. But as Son of God, he is in need of nothing. As Son of Man, he comes and offers himself as a servant. Look at verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What an incredible passage of Scripture. This does not make him any less God. This does not make him any less deity. It simply means that in his perfection, because he never sinned, he never failed. See, just because you learn obedience doesn't mean you have to learn it by being disobedient. Are you with me? Jesus was never disobedient. He learned obedience, but how did he learn it? By being perfectly obedient to everything that the Father set before him while he walked it out in his flesh and not failing at it. By coming as the perfect God-man, he learned through his suffering, he was perfected. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Because as he suffered, there was always the temptation to take the easy way out. But Jesus never took the easy way out for you and me. He took the way of difficulty, the cup of suffering, to go to the cross for you and I. And in all of that, he was being perfected, listen closely, not being made more perfect than he ever had been in his character or in his nature, because God is perfect. But he was being perfected in the earth to be the perfect sacrifice. The prophecies had said that he would suffer. The prophecies had said that he would be rejected. The prophecies had said that he would be beaten. So he had to go through those things to become the adequate, the perfect, the right sacrifice for you and I. And so God was getting his Son ready for the cross of Calvary. Then back in Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, because of all of this, therefore God has also highly exalted him. And we're going to stop there with this passage of Scripture. So the Son of God, existing from eternity past, stepped into earth now as Son of Man. And that was his favorite title for himself, was Son of Man. He's now the God-man. Fully God, yet fully man. Self-emptied, self-limited, in order to be the perfect sacrifice for you and I. Not emptied of deity, not emptied of godhood, but of the privileges and the prerogatives of godhood. Can you or I understand this? No. At the most, we can understand condescension in our terms. At the most, we can understand maybe Father Damien stepping down, or as I've spoken so many times of the Moravians who sold themselves into slavery in order to spend life on an island with slaves in order to win them to Jesus Christ as missionaries, knowing they would never leave the island. That is condescension through Christ working through us. I can't fathom. I can't understand. As the Lord of glory hung on the cross of Calvary, the angels watched in wonder. Can you imagine the angels? They did not understand. They did not understand. The Bible says they longed to look into these things because it is beyond the scope of their understanding. Not their ability to understand time and space and a plan, but their ability to comprehend that the Lord that they look upon, that we've never seen in the fullness of His glory, the God that they look upon, the perfect Creator of the universe, beautiful in every way, unlimited in every way, would have to have his diaper changed in the earth realm, walk it out as a man and be rejected and suffer. Can you imagine the angels as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane? God sent angels to strengthen him. But don't you know that there were myriads of angels standing around thinking, why doesn't he call for 12 legions of angels? He is our Lord. And they had loved him. And they watch now as he is brought to crucifixion in the earth at the very hands of those that he himself created. What an amazing thing, the love of God that is beyond our comprehension. Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. I don't think that we'll ever understand entirely, but the shame was there. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a solemn scene when we think about it, when we think about the host of heaven looking on, when we think of those who loved him on earth watching from a distance out of fear, when we see the Lord of Glory stripped. None of your paintings that you look at are accurate. It probably would not be appropriate to show the shame of the Lord. And even in our liberal day, in which flesh means nothing, exposed flesh, there's a shame. There's a shame that anyone would feel to be stripped naked and to be put up in public in front of everyone. Naked means naked. No one to help him. No one to ease the pain. No one could do anything to help him in this. It was something he had to do for mankind. And there he is, hanging on the cross, completely naked, as all of these people look on, and as even the religious leaders who were supposed to have known who he was, jeered and taunted and said, "If you're the Son of God, save yourself." This is the humiliation of God. Someone once said that there have been three great humiliations that God has endured. The first is the incarnation, the humiliation of the perfect, beautiful God of the universe to be born in a stable with animals, in the smell of dung and wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger, put in a feed trough. This is the great humiliation of God. Second humiliation of God is to hang on the cross for you and I. Deity, made like us. And on top of that, bearing the sins of everyone who has ever lived and ever will live, carrying them on the cross, being made sin for us. The humiliation of God. Something that He did not have to do, but something that He had to do if He would save us for Himself. The third humiliation is the church, His body, that He lives. The Bible says that the church is now His living body in the earth, and that He chooses to inhabit a body like this. Humiliation of God, that His church through the ages has shamed Him and humiliated Him so many times, and not reflected, not had the testimony of His power and His might and His character. Turn to Mark 15. We're almost done. Mark 15, verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As Son of Man and as Son of God, hanging on the cross of Calvary, carrying the sins of the world. The Bible says, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Tonight we'll look at the substitution of Christ, that facet of the cross of Jesus Christ. This morning, the humiliation of God as He takes on human flesh, and then that second person of the Godhead cries out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because He experiences the separation that our sins cause us to have from God. He experiences the pain of lostness, the pain of darkness, the pain of hell, the pain of death on the cross, all poured out upon Him that we might find freedom in Christ. He now becomes the sin bearer. The invitation to us is in the first verse that we read back in Philippians. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, here is a tall order. We've just talked about what it means for God to step down from His throne in heaven, to inhabit time and space, to suffer as a man. What does it mean to empty yourself of prerogatives, of privileges, of the very things that make you what you are? And that's what Jesus did, and He speaks of this, the Holy Spirit speaks of this in Philippians and begins speaking of it by saying, "Let the same mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." What mind is that? the mind to step down from our high lofty position, which is nothing compared to His high lofty position. We're such fallen creatures. We think somehow that we are, if we have just a little bit of anything, we think we're somebody. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What does this mean to us? Number one, He submitted to the will of the Father, yielded all of His rights in order to be obedient, submit to the will of the Father. Is He calling for us to do any different than that? No, He is calling for us to submit to the will of the Father. You see, the kenosis of Christ is that He emptied Himself and took on the form of a bondservant. And so the kenosis of God, though it was an incredible thing in the realm of Godhood, still is available and is commanded of us in the realm of our walk with Christ. God stepped aside, set aside His privileges of deity, and came and walked it out in the earth as a servant. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Well, we don't have Godhood to set aside, but we have our own self-exaltation to set aside. We have our self-importance to set aside. We have our own decisions and our own will to set aside. We have the kenosis. We have to pour out ourselves and to say, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. And to do the will of the Father. Second thing He did was He poured out His life in unselfish sacrifice. And that's what He's called His church to do and to be. That's why there's such a great humiliation for God, is because so often His body doesn't do what He's asking it to do. He poured out His life in unselfish sacrifice, and He asks us to do the same. I get amazed at people who think that church is a burden, and I didn't plan to even include this morning. But I am amazed at people who seem to know the Lord, for whom church seems to be a burden, as though it's something else that you have to squeeze in and try to see if you can possibly manage this, because it's just another thing that you have to do. When it is the primary, it is the great thing that we get to do because of what God has done for us. It's part of our calling. It's part of pouring ourselves out in unselfish sacrifice. It's part of our being like Jesus, having the same mind in us that was in Him. The third thing is that He condescended in order to save. He cared enough to step down in order to save somebody, us. And would we care enough? Would we care enough to step down from our self-exaltation and our own place of importance to be offered in acts of service in order to reach others for Him, in order to save? I would imagine that just as the angels stood by and wonder as He did it, they will probably stand and look in awe and wonder when we do it. And lastly, He endured humiliation that we might be lifted up. The Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. There is a facet of the cross that I'm not going to preach on. I'm just going to mention it, because it's one that liberals like to grab hold of and say that all of these other facets aren't true. And that is Christ the victim. And you and I know that Christ, in the truest sense of the word, was not a victim. He was an offering. He offered Himself. He did it not against His own will, but He willingly laid down His life and took it up again. So in that sense, Christ was not a victim. But for every person who was ever victimized by anyone, they can't say that no one understands. Because as He stood before Pilate silent, yes, He was in control, but from the world's standpoint, He was victimized, He was beaten, He was mocked, the robe was placed upon Him, and He was mocked, and He was led out and led to the cross and nailed upon a cross. He was like the other victims on the hillside of Golgotha, in that sense, even though He willingly did it for you and I. But let no one in this place say that, well, I'm a victim of my circumstances. I'm a victim because I was abused. I'm a victim because I've been rejected over and over and over again. I'm a victim. And you get into that victim mentality. Jesus came to set victims free from that. He came to give you victory over that. If you will humble yourself, recognize that, yes, I have been wronged, but so was Jesus wronged in far greater measure than I was ever wronged. And if we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, He will lift us up. You know, one of the images of this condescension is that of a man coming down and getting underneath, having to get underneath this very, very heavy burden in order to lift it up on his shoulders. And that's what Jesus did as He stepped down from the throne of God and got underneath this heavy, heavy load of the cross and lifted us up that we might be one with Him, and that we might have freedom. Pouring out His life as a sacrifice. You will be humiliated. And let me say, even though this is not one of those messages, you need to be prepared to be humiliated because it's coming. Some of you have already been humiliated in your families because Jesus said, I'll put a sword in the midst of a family, those who choose Me and those who do not. And brother will turn against sister, mother against child, and child against father, and all of these things. And it is a humbling, humbling thing to walk with God when people turn against you. And mark my words, that will increase more with every passing year as time goes by right now. There's a great humiliation coming for the church of Jesus Christ. But if we remember that we walk in our Master, that He is living His life out in His body, the church, let Him live it out. Let Him walk it out on earth again through us. Let Him lift us up to a place of power, a place of victory. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, the old hymn says. Vast, unmeasured, countless and free. That He would step down from His throne of glory. He would come just for you and me. I ask the praise team if they'll come. Let's stand as we close in song today. I'm always aware that I'm preaching to, in a series like this, I'm preaching the gospel message to people who received it long ago, many of you. Never take for granted that everybody in the building truly knows Jesus as Savior. So there's always the invitation that if you don't really know Him, if you don't know that you're saved, if you've not exchanged, made that great exchange, when you look to Him in faith, your sins are on the cross, on Him. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. You submit to His Lordship. You are born again. He creates, He makes you a new creation and begins to live His life through you. These messages, the ransom, the power, the condescension, and tonight the substitution, this is the only way He has made for us to be saved. This is the door. This is the way, and it's narrow. It's not the broad way that everybody wants you to accept today. It is the narrow way, and Jesus said few would be those who find it. And I'm asking you seriously this morning, have you found it? Have you entered in? Do you know that you know that you know Jesus? Not about Him, but that you know Him. As we close worshiping our Lord, if you've not received Christ, come and let me pray with you that you would give your life to Him. If you have any other prayer need, we invite you to come during this time.
Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to You. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close, close. closer, Lord, to you. For I desire to worship and obey. O Jesus, draw me closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me closer, Lord, to you. For I desire to worship and Jesus, draw me closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me closer, Lord, to you. For I desire to worship and obey. For I desire to worship and obey. Jesus, more of you. I need so much more. Jesus, more, more, more. I need more, more, more. Jesus, more. So much more, Jesus, more, 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 I need more.
Sure. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for the greatness of your condescending love to us. You didn't have to do it, but you did. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for the cross. We thank you, Lord, most of all, Lord, for saving us and for your resurrection, for your power, Lord, to live, for your Holy Spirit to indwell and to fill and overflow. God, we ask that you would be with us today and strengthen each one, comfort each one, and be the center of every home, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.